I have not really been following the case that has been foremost in the news here lately. I did hear about the acquittal that was handed down by the jury in that case. I have seen a little bit of backlash after the case was adjudicated and completed, and perhaps there's more that we'll have to deal with regard to that case. It illustrates something that has been kind of on my mind with regard to some of my own reactions and things, and also the typical reaction of our culture nowadays is maybe not to accept the things, the decisions that are made. And I was thinking of decisions that my wife and I have made, some things that we've done in our house and things. And we had a contention, actually. When we redid our bathroom, she wanted a square sink. I wanted a round one. And now, each time I use the square sink, I thought I was so logical. You know, with those cyclonic movements of the water as it goes down the drain. I mean, it has to be round, and otherwise it gets impeded. And but somehow it works. It's kind of strange. We live in an opinion-based culture. It's not based on absolute truth. In fact, like a friend of mine has said that there's no such thing as absolute truth. And I said, "Are you absolutely sure?" But that's the attitude, that's this perspective that our culture reflects quite often, and usually, in fact. And so these cases that are adjudicated and so on, and the truths that may be presented, there's always seems to be exceptions back in the wings someplace, and to serve us or to serve people, they will choose one of these other alternative ideas to replace what seems obvious. Obviously the truth. And we have an application coming, if I remember, that has to do with that attitude. And this is something that our culture kind of, it tends to feed us all the time as we engage the culture. We are confronted with these issues. In our passage, the title this morning is The Precepts of Scripture. And it's in, the text is Acts chapter 1, verses 15 through 26. And I want to read that text in this, in the series that we are doing in the book of Acts. This will complete the first chapter. And this is how it reads in the New American Standard Version. "At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons, was there together, and said, 'Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hekeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the," Peter continues speaking, "for it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office.' Therefore, it is necessary that one of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, 'You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show us which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place.' And they drew lots for them. And the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. For my sake, I would like to review just a little bit of where we have come in this series, having been away for a little bit. Jesus met with his disciples and said, I want you to wait in Jerusalem for what God has promised and I have told you about. Now, what he was talking about was the presence of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those who believe. He also then went on to say, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the remotest part of the earth. These are some of the things that Jesus was talking to them about. And then they gathered on the Mount of Olives, it's a Sabbath day's journey, a little over half a mile. They saw him, watched him as he ascended into the clouds. He just rose from the place where they had gathered, and he rose up and went into the clouds, and they watched him. They were standing there watching. And then suddenly there was two angels standing with them. And they said, why are you standing looking up in the clouds? The same Jesus you have seen go into the clouds will come in the same manner that you have seen him go. A promise was given, a great promise that Christ Jesus is coming back. And so they went from that place to the upper room where they had been gathering together in Jerusalem. And they met, they were there in one accord. Actually, the one accord is the King James Version. I like it. Barb and I thought about getting together in one accord, but we opted for a different model. We have a CRV now. And perhaps they were gathered in one accord, but perhaps they considered it a Christian's civic duty as they embarked on this new odyssey of faith. They were enabled by insight that would make them fit for their commission, with the necessary passport to pilot their vessel with clarity into Christ's great kingdom. I couldn't get Ridgeline in there. But what this really means is that they were together, and they were all together not only in person, but in purpose. They were together in what they were intending to do. They were together, they were unified, they were a one person, they were a family, they were a unit. And that's what we want to make sure that we communicate here. They had gathered together in one mind, and then what did they do? It says nothing about eating. It says something about eating in the next chapter, but not in this one. It says that they continually devoted themselves to prayer. There's some really interesting words in that phrase. They continued. It was an ongoing thing. And what was the ongoing thing? Their devotion. They were continually devoting themselves. That is a discipline. That is a choice. That is something that they persisted in. They didn't let it slide. That was a priority. They continually devoted themselves to prayer. I think this is the mandate for believers everywhere, a continual devotion to prayer. And I think that for a couple of reasons, the fact that the Lord is advocating it here in this text and in others too, like pray without ceasing, in that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. But here, also, the thing it seems that is under most attack by our enemy is prayer. There's so many things that will interrupt this persistence in prayer, this continual devotion to prayer, and we dare not let that happen. I am pleased that we have specified a devotion to prayer in our congregation, in the life of our church. They continually devoted themselves to prayer. What do you suppose they prayed about? It doesn't specifically say in here. Put yourself in their spot for just a moment. The one that they had followed, the one that they loved, they changed their whole life to be with this with Jesus. And Jesus had told them so many things, and they were and done so many things before them. Calmed the sea when they were threatened, their lives were threatened in the storm. And he said, "You have little faith." And when he calmed the sea, they said, "You are the Lord." Ascribing to them deity. He didn't deny it. It was the truth. But here they are in this last part. He says, "Yeah, I have to go away. I have to leave, or the Holy Spirit will not come to you the way it's planned, the way that he has planned to come. I have to go so he may come to complete this whole plan of God. I have to go. I have business with God in heaven at the right hand of God, and he, the Holy Spirit, will come and he will live in you, live and abide with you forever," Jesus said in John 14. So here they were, this one that they had loved and they had followed, and they had discovered all of these divine things that he was doing, and they attached themselves to him. Here he was on the mountain, and he just went up into the sky, and he was caught up in the clouds, and the angel says, "There's more to do here. Why are you looking up there? He told you this. You're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days. You are to wait for the Holy Spirit to come." Okay, so what do you do when you're waiting? What do we do when we're waiting for this a promise of the Lord to become realized in our experience? What do we do? What do we pray for? Week I was had a difficult time, actually, trying to formulate a prayer for somebody. And finally, I just said, "Lord, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to say to you. I don't know what I can do to help this person in the difficulties that they're facing." And I didn't know what to say. Fortunately, the Holy Spirit did. And that's one of the things that the Holy Spirit does, isn't it? When we don't have the words, when we're not sure of what to say, what to ask for, what to call upon God to do, because he speaks with groanings that we cannot utter. There is an interesting issue in this text, because when they came back to the upper room, there's a list of people in here. There's 12 individuals mentioned by name, and there's also some women, and the brothers of Jesus are mentioned in here in the upper room. And yet, in verse 15, the next verse, there's 120 persons with them together. Well, maybe 20 people, and now there's 120? Okay, how do we account for that? You ever thought about that in the passage? Peter stood up in the midst of them among 120 persons who were together. They have really grown. Well, perhaps it was other people who saw the risen Christ after his crucifixion and before he ascended. How many were there then? There was quite a few. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6 says that there were 500 that he revealed himself after his resurrection at one time. But that's the place with 120 people that Peter stood up and he said, we need to be replacing Judas, who was one of our number and the son of perdition. He failed and he died. It even gives the gruesome details of this evisceration that took place when he hanged himself, no doubt, perhaps fell from the hangman's noose and burst open. But Peter is adamant here that the scripture be fulfilled. Verse 16, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of of David concerning Judas. Do you know where the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, said that? I mean, this is not easy to find. Psalm 69:25 and Psalm 109:8 is the passages that Peter is referring to. Now, we don't generally consider this in the wheelhouse of the great prophecies that are fulfilled. But Peter was saying, this needs to be done. This has to be done. We must replace Judas as an apostle. The way it's expressed here that it had to be fulfilled, it was as a divine necessity and a logical conclusion to what they were doing. So again, what were they doing while they were waiting? They were praying. They were continually devoting themselves to prayer. And now they were looking at Scripture and seeing, okay, what must we do based on the Scriptures? What is it that we're supposed to do while we're waiting? We are to know the Scriptures and to do what the Scripture says. General principle for us. What do we do when we're waiting? This is something that must be done. Why would they need another apostle? Well, there are prophecies about 12 apostles. With Judas gone, there wasn't 12. They needed 12. Why? Well, later on, John, the apostle, is writing, and he sees this vision in heaven, and there are 12 thrones that belong to the 12 apostles. There needs to be 12. Peter didn't know that at the time, as far as we know. But what were the apostles' main? What was the main task that they were that these apostles were doing? What was it that they had to do? Well, they do know the criterion. These were men who accompanied the other apostles all the time that Jesus went in and out among them, beginning with the baptism of John, that's John the Baptist, until Jesus' ascension. This was a requirement for an apostle in order for them to bear witness of the resurrection of Jesus. That was the task of the apostles that was listed here. So they prayed. I find it really interesting the prayer that they prayed. You, Lord, who know the hearts of men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. Mike mentioned the nominating committee. So looking for the choice of God to with positions of leadership ministry within our church family, within our congregation. Do we see that as something that must be done? Do we see that as a not just a suggestion or just an organizational detail of our bylaws and so on, and just not simply because we promised the state of Iowa that this is how we will operate and these are the offices that we will have. What is the purpose of these offices? Is the purpose worthy of us? Or perhaps are we worthy of the office? Do we fulfill the criterion here? Now we know how to pray. Now we know that this is God's choice, and he's going to use us in the formulation of this body. And we want to find those that God has chosen. In fact, look at the prayer again. Lord, you know the hearts of men. You know where they stand with you. You know their commitment. You know their continual devotion to prayer. You know their continual devotion to whatever they're devoted to. Show us which one to occupy that office. It's not simply rotation. It's your turn this time. What is God saying? And what do we say back? Our church is facing another issue. And when we're ready, we'll use something of the same sort for a basis for acknowledging our next pastor. Notice the Lord's supervision of this process according to their prayer. There are descriptions of these offices that we have. God is choosing we are associated with that choice. The three things in this that I want us to get in this prayer, they were acknowledging what God knows. Lord, you know the hearts of all men. So based upon God's knowledge is what the basis of these office holders will be. It's based upon what God knows. And we don't always know what God knows. And so we must defer to him as we are carrying out this responsibility of ours as church members. And then it is what God reveals. Lord, show us which one. Show that to us. You know the hearts of men. Show us which one that you have chosen. So we have the knowledge of God, who God shows, reveals, and then who God chose. And we're all in one accord, aren't we? We're continually devoted to prayer. And our choices that we make are based upon our continual devotion to communication with God. It's where we stand. It's who we are. So as we face these issues as a church right now, we can't do it other ways. We trust what God knows. We trust what he shows. And we choose what he has chosen. We are obedient. Our obedience is key to our function as a local church. Our continual devotion to prayer is a key area of our obedience to him in our local church. It's not our opinion. It's not our preference. We are able. I was going to form it as a question. I'm not. We are able to remain as unified with one another after the election, after the lot is drawn, as before, when we took up the prospect of acting upon the need as we see it. We are unified in this. We're not like our culture in this. We don't second guess and doubt everything after the decisions are made, because we are devoted to the Lord who has led us in the process. What convinces us that the outcome is of the Lord and not our informed opinion ourselves? What convinces us that the outcome is of the Lord instead of how we feel? Do we have to see skywriting to write it out for us? Don't see that very often. At least not in a font that I can recognize. Is it the momentum of the majority view? Is it simply what we consider the logical step to take? Is it the choice that maintains the power structure in the church? Or is it the choice that shifts the power balance in the church? Are these our considerations? We probably do think about some of these things. What do we rely on for choosing when it's up to us? What do we rely on to support the results of our selection process? Because churches divide over issues like this. But it is not the issue. It is a continual devotion of the church. The concept of a Gethsemane prayer, as I would like to introduce that to you, fits right in here. Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he is struggling. He knows that crucifixion is in front of him, and he understands the pain. He created the body to have pain. And he knows the ridicule and the humiliation that is about to be poured out upon him. And he understands the psychology of the people that he created to be able to go through that and to be so humiliated and rendered as worthless publicly. All of these things, he has known all of these things, and as he approaches this Gethsemane experience, where he's dealing with the fear and with the pain and the prospect of all the glories that he had in heaven before his incarnation, and now all of that will be destroyed, and he'll be considered the most evil person that ever existed because he is about to bear the corruption of each one of us. And he says to the Lord, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me." He tells his disciples, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." What's the temptation? To freak out, run out, and leave him all alone. They didn't pray. When he was arrested, they freaked out, ran away, and left him all alone. "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." A Gethsemane prayer. "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me," Jesus said. And he prayed it three times at least. He had a full understanding of what was about to happen to him. And because he was God in flesh, didn't mean the flesh didn't hurt. "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet, not my will, but your will be done." That's the Gethsemane prayer. I think sometimes we'd be better off if we prayed that more often. I think this was the continual devotion that the disciples were praying while they were waiting. We have difficult times ahead of us. We have a precedent from the difficult times that we've had in the past. Yet there are difficult times to come. There are certain things in our life that we cannot opt out of, but we can pray about. "Pray that you do not enter into temptation." A phrase implanted into the Lord's Prayer. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." A reference to a theme for prayer all along for those who believe. We often will ask God, "Lord, please help so-and-so with this. Please change those circumstances of his. Please give this person the strength to deal with the difficulties that he or she is facing. Please help me just to get through these next 2 days. Yet not my will. Not my will, but thine be done." A Gethsemane prayer. And I submit to you that that prayer works everywhere and in every circumstance. One of the challenges today in this passage, if God has gifted us to serve him, given us the opportunity to do so, and called upon us and empowered us to complete the task, what is it about it that we're not interested? What do we replace that service opportunity with? It's not going to be that pleasant. "I have a list of things that I want to do, Lord. But not my will, but your will be done." I'm not trying to step on your toes. I'm aiming at your heart. A hymn came to mind as I was preparing this. "Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. You are the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still." Pray with me, please. Father in heaven, I thank you for the work, the precepts of Scripture that drove Peter to say we must fulfill the Scripture. I thank you for the call upon our lives as you called upon their lives to be faithful, the way that you have prepared them, the way that you have empowered them, the way that you have promised them the very power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish the task that you've given. Lord, I pray that we would be continually devoted to prayer. And the Gethsemane prayer would come often to our minds. And the various things we're praying for other people about, we're praying for you to receive praise and glory. We are asking you to be blessed. We're asking you to help us in difficulties. We're asking you to help us in dealing with circumstances that baffle us. When we're supposed to live and we don't seem to have all the information that we need, yet you promise that your Spirit would be in us. So I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would have full sway in each of us. That your purpose could be achieved without any dilution of power or dominion of your purpose. Pray that you would guide us. You would cause us to be in one accord. A family purpose. To do what you told us. Here to the ends of the earth. And we pray it in the name of our Savior Jesus, who did go to the cross, who did submit his will, and fulfilled yours. Amen.